How is everybody? Right, you are good sports to come in to a class on ethics, like build as ethics. You know, you're either someone who likes this kind of thing, might see this as a glutton for punishment, or you're like, I got nowhere else to be. My kids are in Sunday school. What am I going to do? I didn't take the Enneagram test. I guess I'm here. So I'm so glad to see you all. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then I'll talk about what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God, we are a community of people who are trying to embody the Jesus way. And we believe that your desire is for the rhythms and the practices of the kingdom of God to be second nature for us. And that work is the work of ethics. And so in this season of formation, help Matthew and I be helpful instructors, help this community to sort of come around some of these concepts and ideas, but more so, move us and form us more into the image and likeness of your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, again, I'm so glad to see everybody. I want to give you, by way of introduction, I'm Dixon. I work here. This is Matthew Phillips. He goes to church here and sings in the choir. And Matthew and I are connected with Duke Divinity School and are friends and are nerdy about theology stuff. And when Sam Wells and Stanley Hauerwas put out this compendium of Christian ethics, we thought we should like teach a class on that because it's kind of cool and there's all this neat stuff in it. But I'm not expecting you to think it's cool. I'm not expecting you to think that it's interesting. I'm not expecting you to crack the spine of that book. What we are hoping to do is invite you into this conversation that usually exists a little esoterically, a little bit at the level of the academy, and bring it into our lived life together. And so I'm going to talk about that framework today. I'm going to introduce some categories. I'm going to kind of just set things up, get things rolling, and let's see kind of where we end up. But you'll be hearing, the class is going to be instructed by Matthew and I, and one of us will be sort of leading, and the other is going to be throwing in from the side occasionally. So to that end, I forgot your mic's over here, Matthew. I know, but you'll hopefully find something soon. So we're going to sort of have a conversational approach to this that I hope will be instructive, and we'll invite all of us to be kind of conversational about this. So just so you know, this is where we're going to go. We're going to talk today. This is all about introduction. I'm just going to introduce a whole bunch of stuff, kind of get us all on the same page. And then we're going to, over the next 4 weeks after this, we're going to look at four different Christian practices present in our liturgy that help us become like a kind of people that are living the Jesus way better. And so I'm going to tell you why we're doing it that way. But we'll talk about praying and interceding next week, reconciliation week three. Week four, we'll talk about giving and offering. And then finally, week five is going to be about kind of being sent out and what does it mean to witness and be an evangelist. So it's going to be all kinds of fun. I think, as the numbers dwindle, we'll find out if that's we're right or not. So just by way of orienting yourself in this class and getting to know the people with you, turn to the folks next to you, introduce yourself if you don't know them, if you know the person you're sitting next to, find someone you don't know, and answer this question, what's your name and who taught you about right and wrong? Who taught you what was right and what was wrong? And then, like, what did they teach you? So just kind of who are some of the figures that have informed you ethically. You're not talking. So give me a couple of pieces of feedback. Who are the people that taught you about right and wrong? Who are the people that you remember? Just throw some out. Mama and daddy. Coach. Yep. Who else? Teachers. Sarah Mills. Oh, Sarah Hill. Sarah Hill Calhoun. Oh, well, tell Sarah Hill. Maybe. I mean, hopefully, right? Yeah, maybe. Clergy people that are helpful. I like to hear that. Grandparents, Sunday school class. Scout leaders. Grandparents. Older siblings. How many people have learned something early in life that they were taught ethically by one of these people and have kept it to the present day? Yeah. How many people learn something in life ethically about right and wrong earlier by one of these people that you did not keep? And not by way of like, I didn't do what they told me, but like, you shifted. There's been a growth or a progression. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. Ethics are not like a static thing. This kind of deal, like there's a little bit of a flow to it that you'll experience. There's stuff that like my parents taught me I absolutely hold on to, but the way that I practice it is not necessarily in the sort of more simple, rigid, static categories I might have imagined as a child, right? Like it's taken on a different form. Would you agree with that? Have you all experienced that? Yeah, yeah. So let me tell you a little bit about what this world we're about to enter is. Ethics is this vast, Byzantine, that's my favorite word lately, academic pursuit. It's something that often when you hear about ethics, you're like, oh, right, I had to take that class in college, and it was like that philosophy professor that I was just like, ugh. And we're like, don't talk about Charles Lewis that way. That is not nice to say about him. He was wonderful. No, but like there's this sense of which ethics are not something that are exciting. They feel foreign, and they feel, if I'm honest, they often feel removed from real life. You know, there's like ethics, which is like you're in the academy, you're talking about ideas, they're esoteric. And then maybe if you're like, I don't know, good or something, you can like translate it to facts on the ground, but often you just can't quite get there. What I believe to be true, and I've been really persuaded by the work of the two authors that did that book that I showed you up there, Stanley Hauerwas and Sam Wells. Both of them are professors of theological ethics. Both of them taught at Duke Divinity. One of them is an ordained clergy person, is the rector of St. Martin's in the Field in London. And one of the things that they do is they locate ethics inside the life of the church, okay? And so, because I'm not gonna turn this into like your ethics 101 class that you hated, where I'm like, we're gonna go back through the history of ethics and stuff like that. That's not what we're gonna do. I'm just gonna tell you where we're coming from. Where we're coming from is that we believe that ethics is something that is to be located in the church. And this is, I'm gonna own my influences here. This is Wells and Hauerwas. And what they said, and this is why I think this is so helpful, is they talk about ecclesial ethics. And they essentially are saying that ethics, you know, outside of all the sort of categories that you hear about it, deontological, teleological, utilitarian, they're like, that's fine, and those are debates of a certain time and era. But they contend that ethics are meant to be an embodied reality. If you want to know what an ethic is, you watch how a group of people lives, and then you'll see it. And that Christian ethics in particular are meant to be something that aren't a set of ideas or principles that you can always sort of know that govern every choice you make. Christian ethics are about the kind of character certain communities develop as they follow Jesus together. All right, are you feeling that distinction a little bit? Okay, so what he says, and I'm just going to do this for those of you that care, Charles Lewis, it might just be you, but basically one of the things that they're doing is they're saying that the great forgotten scholar of the Enlightenment is Aristotle. Okay, and so this point of view builds on Aristotle's writing, okay, his teaching. And what one of the things that Aristotle did with ethics was he said he moved us away from the moment of decision, all right? So Aristotle helps us say Ethics are not about trying to figure out some sort of isolated set of principles that help me know in every decision what's the right choice, okay? Like Sophie's Choice is sort of your classic example of what you think of when it comes to ethics. Okay, I'm going to do A, I'm going to do B. Which one am I going to do? Am I going to make this choice or that choice? Aristotle says that's not the point of ethics. The point of ethics is about the development of character. And this is what Wells and Hauerwas pick up on. Ethics really are about you becoming a certain kind of person such that when the moment of trial and crisis arrives, you don't have to think about how you're going to act. You already know. You don't actually realize you were in a crisis until afterward, and you were able to choose the right path because it's just part of who you are. Are you following me on that? Right? Now, if you think this feels sort of like foreign, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? This is the reading from Ash Wednesday, and Jesus is teaching about giving money, fasting, and praying. In each instance, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it. Do it in secret. Then your Father who knows what's done in secret will reward you. He even has the great thing, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And then you see the same dynamic come in with prayer. Close the door, do it in secret. When you fast, do it in secret. So your Father who is unseen. What is Jesus getting at here? Well, what I think he's getting at is that the practices, the rhythms of the kingdom of God, the way we learn to like live rightly in the world in ways that bring hope and joy and peace to us and to others, okay? Well, it's kind of like riding a bike, right? This is supposed to be a silly slide because I knew I was going to have to like dogpile all that like academic-y sounding stuff. So that's right. That's a dude in a skirt riding a bike with a silly meme on it that you're not laughing at. Okay. When I taught my kids to ride their bikes, first off, they hated me. I was their enemy, and it's still a point of contention in our house. But I remember, like, it's the kind of thing that when you're teaching a kid how to ride a bike, and especially your child, there's all sorts of things that I would do instinctually that I never thought about to teach them. So they get on the bike, and you get them set up when you pull the training wheels off, and you're like, okay, now when you're riding, you know, they get on and they careen off. You're like, oh, right, buddy, don't look immediately over the front of the wheel. You have to actually look up. So you don't look at the bike while you're riding it. You just are looking up and you're holding your handlebars and you're riding. So don't look up. Okay, and then, well, you need to pedal, not so fast that you get out of control, but fast enough that it keeps the bike going. You know, and so then they try that. And then they get on, they're like, okay, remember though, like you got to keep yourself kind of straight. And if you need to brake, you use the handbrake, but not like crazy hard because then you'll flip over. And so there's all these little nuances, all these choices that at first were totally new to him. He didn't know any of it. And he had to think about them all every single time. I get on the bike, I sit up, I don't look over the tire, I start, I get the pedal in place, I start pushing, and then I get going, and I'm not going fast enough to fall over, but I'm going fast enough that I stay upright, and then I keep my brake, I can do it gently, and you're processing over and over again. But then eventually what was once new becomes kind of normal. Okay, I get this, I know how it works. This is just like riding a bike. And then eventually what was new becomes normal, and then what is normal, it just becomes natural. It's like second nature. You know, yeah. You don't have to do anything about it, right? It's just like riding a bike. You just get on that bike and you do it. So this is the invitation of Jesus into his teachings. Jesus is very interested in a group of people taking his rhythm, his teachings, and taking them from new to making them normal, to just making it second nature, natural. In which case, Jesus' point is, well, you won't need to show anybody what you're doing, because that's not the point. You know, the point isn't to get their attention, it's to get God's attention, right? And in the same way, if I rode by John Shields and I was on my bike, and I'm like, hey, John Shields, look, I'm riding a bike, check it out, right? He's gonna be like, way to go, buddy. Everybody rides bikes, right? That would be ridiculous. That's not the kind of thing you would point out. So it is with Jesus and these teachings. And this path is what character formation is. It's like taking new practices, new instruction, ideas, and taking them from new to a practice where they become normal, to a practice where they become just kind of natural, right? And that's something that happens not just with you individually, but it's us together. Okay, so the invitation of this ethical thing that we're going to do is we recognize if someone wants to know what the gospel is, that's not something that I quick whip up a pamphlet and hand it to them. It's not a line on a piece of paper. You want to know what the gospel is? Watch how St. Paul's lives, and we will show you what the gospel is. Are you with me? That's a way taller order, but that is the path of life. Okay, so does everybody understand conceptually what we're doing here? Is this just utterly boring? Kind of boring. It's good. You know why? Because it's new. It'll become normal. And then soon it'll be second nature. All right, so, oh yeah, I had a thing about swinging a golf club. I'm going to walk away from it. Multiplication facts, it all works the same way. Now, what's that?
The problem with this teaching thing is I don't know where you're going next, so I don't want to mess it up.
It's true.
It's but coming. Let's try it anyway.
Yeah, I thought it.
So Wells and Hauerwas frame all of this discussion in worship. That's the categories that were on the list earlier are all stages of worship. So we're all such good Episcopalians that we even came to Sunday school, so this may be too far back for some of us to remember. The first time I came to this church and had to balance two different books and two different bulletins, what is that? That's a terrible, evangelical decision. So I had to balance all this stuff. I never knew what was coming next. Do you remember that? Was there a time when church was kind of worship was kind of a mystery? That I think that's the best example of this because now it's second nature, I assume.
Yeah.
And that's the whole framing for ethics anyway.
That's right. And Matthew's right. We're gonna kind of come to that too, where they're gonna say not only is worship a great metaphor for something becoming second nature, but it actually forms a template of practices that catapult us back into our world to live the Jesus way. And so I'm going to kind of get there at the end. So the thing that we need to say is that if we're going to try to learn this way and make it become second nature, we need to understand that the way we are really formed is not by our ideas or even the principles we think that we hold. We are formed by our stories. We are formed by the stories we tell ourselves about ourselves, about the world, about what's going on in the world, about what's valuable, about what's not. We are intrinsically story-formed people. And so the invitation to us as Christians is to have the story that forms our ethics be the Bible. The Bible is our story about what God is doing in the world. And we can extend that to say throughout church history, but specifically the Holy Text. Everybody's shaped by a story. Postmodernism really helped us sort of see that. And it's okay. Nobody has no story. Everybody's got a story. What we're going to do is we're going to say we are trying to opt into the biblical story. And the way that you want to understand this, and I'm going to put this out there, is using the template of N.T. Wright. This is what Sam Wells builds on, and he tweaks it, but I'm not going to go into all of the tweaking. So if you're familiar with his work, don't critique me publicly right now. But so N.T. Wright says, look, if you want to understand kind of how this works, how this plays out, you need to think about the Bible as if it's like this gigantic five-act play, okay? I went and saw Noises Off last night. Have you guys seen Noises Off that Little Theater's doing? It's so good. They're doing a really good production. I think today is the last day, so go to the matinee. But you see, there's a lot of coordination that goes on in a play, and it's built over a series of acts as the story unfolds. So Wright says, if you want to think about the Bible big picture, think about it like this five-act play. He says the first act is going to be creation. Okay, God creates the heavens and the earth, and everything is good. This is where it all starts, Genesis 1 and 2. However, that's not how the story continues. We have the introduction of sin and death, and so we have this section he calls the fall, and you've heard of this before, where the good creation is flipped upside down. Everything that's right side up is topsy-turvy, and things are not as they're meant to be. The relationship that God has with people to advance the creation and to grow it and to continue to expand it and create, co-create together, well, that's fractured. Our relationship with God is fractured. Our relationship with each other is fractured. The relationship we have with ourselves is fractured. And the relationship we have with the creation itself is fractured. All this inside this poem from Genesis. However, God, as Darby talks about this morning in her sermon, does not leave humanity abandoned. God doesn't say, you know what? I'm checking out. I'm done. I'm over it. God says, I'm going to mount a rescue mission because God gets what God wants. God wants a creation that is healed and redeemed. God wants a creation where he's working with people to make things the way they're supposed to be. And so God's like, I'm going to make some promises. And so God gets together with a family and gets Abraham. And the covenant that God makes with Abraham is profound because God doesn't require anything of Abraham in the covenant. God makes both sides of the promise. I think we're talking about that next week in the sermon. But the way covenants work, there's two parties, and you'll see if you look at the way ancient Near Eastern covenants work, is that God says, I'm going to make the promise for both of us. So I know you're not going to keep your end of the bargain, but I'm going to keep mine. And so God makes this promise to work with this family to make the world as it's meant to be. And so then what you see is, like in good drama, you see this kind of like ratcheting up of conflict. As Abraham becomes a nation, and the nation deals with God, and they don't listen to the prophets, and they go into exile, and you sort of, and then they come back from exile, but things aren't what they're supposed to be, and they're waiting for the return of God. And then ultimately, the whole thing kind of moves to the moment of culmination when Jesus shows up in the Christ, and reaches its zenith on the cross, the very death of God. This is where the conflict ratchets up and reaches its crisis point. And then, in the cross, after the cross, the world, sin and death are defeated. And God's new world starts to emerge in Jesus' resurrected body being the symbol of it, from underneath in the outskirts, on the margins, in the underbrush, starts to grow up right in the middle of this one. You realize, oh, that's how God's going to do it. God isn't going to just like wipe the deck and start over, because God said never again with the rainbow. So God's growing the new creation from underneath. And so God hands this thing over to us, to the church, to implement what Jesus accomplished. Now, here's what he says. Does everybody understand that framework? All right, so this is the coolest part. Where does the Bible fit into this? This is what Wright says. He's like, I want you to imagine that this story... Oh, actually, he says, I want you to imagine that they're doing archaeological work in a castle in England, and they unearth a previously unpublished play by William Shakespeare. No one's ever seen it before. It's unbelievable. And they have, it's a five-act play, which is kind of a classic structure of a play. They have the first four acts, and they know how it ends, but they don't have the fifth act. And they're like, wow, what are we going to do? And they said, okay, here's the thing. This play is so good, we have to stage this. So here's how we'll do it. We're going to get the finest Shakespearean trained actors, the people that know Shakespeare, know his nuance, his rhythm, the way his mind worked in his writing, the kinds of choices that he would make with characters. We're going to get them all together. They're going to learn this play, and they're going to perform the first four acts as they're written. But then, when it gets to the part that we don't have, we're going to let the group improvise. And we're going to let those actors improvise their way toward the conclusion that's already set. So it's not just like wild improvisation. It's a faithful improvisation. It has some boundaries. It has a trajectory. We're moving this direction. And we're going to let them kind of stage this play, and they'll kind of make it up as they go toward this conclusion. What Wright says is that the Bible is this controlling narrative for the life of the church. That our job right now is not to see the Bible as an objective rule book. It is not something that sits over here and we're like, okay, I'm just living my life, doing my thing, things are going great. Oh, I got a question. Let me see what the Bible has to say. No, it's not how it works. It's not what the Bible is, never what it's intended to be. The Bible is not a rule book. It's not a set of principles. The Bible is the controlling story of our life, where we learn how to kind of improvise our way together as the church in this world. Do you like that? It's American Sign Language for improvise. And that's one of the things that you're going to hear from us when we are going into each of these four Christian practices. We're going to be drawing on the biblical narrative, but not as like a proof text, not as a way to say, like, here's the rules. These are the rules. I'm going to tell you the rules. You're going to know the rules, and you better follow the rules. It's going to be like, what's our story? You know, what are the things that we've agreed to? What do we think God is doing in the world? How do we participate in that? And so you're going to see that come out over and over again. This is a big framework in Wells' work. He believes ethics is about improvisation. Ethics are the ways that we kind of improvise our way, right? American Sign Language, in the world, knowing where the whole story is going, but also where it's come from. So we got to be earthed in it. We got to be steeped in it. We got to know it. And we got to be in it with other actors that are faithfully improvising it with us. All right? We're almost done. You're so good. Does that make sense? This is so dry. This is so just like a data dump. I thought that helped. I felt like it woke things up a little bit and made it a little more engaging.
You're making me look good.
I really am. Like, next week it's going to be amazing. Oh, so the Bible is like the grammar of ethics. Here, this is, you'll like this. This, I was excited to share this. So if you're feeling skeptical about the way that story forms community, all you need to do is look to your multiplex right now. Two of the most profound movies of our time have come out in the last year, Wonder Woman and Black Panther this weekend. They're both superhero movies. They're both about kind of people, you know, good versus evil. But inside both, the reason they're profound is that they each feature a lead character that we have never seen act in this way on the screen in a superhero movie. We've never seen, until Wonder Woman, a woman who would be the lead character, who would be like the hero and not like rescued or helping the hero. Like, she is the main event. She's even more profound for me because she is she's powered and not by like vengeance or duty, but it's love. Like, Wonder Woman is powered by empathy. And it's like so profound. It's another Bible study for another time. When the movie came out, it was really, really remarkable. And I think lots of you I've talked to have your own Wonder Woman stories. This was something that came out on Twitter the week after the movie came out. And it's from a teacher who says this. I work at a kindergarten. And this is a collection of cute Wonder Woman related things that happened within a week of the movie being released. Right? On Monday, a boy who was obsessed with Iron Man told me he'd asked his parents for a new Wonder Woman lunchbox. A little girl said, when I grow up, I want to speak hundreds of languages like Diana. Right? Because she can speak all these languages. seven girls playing together during recess on Tuesday said that since they all wanted to be Wonder Woman, they just agreed to be Amazons and not fight, but work together to defeat evil. There's one girl that refuses to listen unless you address her as Wonder Woman. That's another conversation. another girl very seriously asked the teacher if she could ditch her school uniform for the Wonder Woman armor because she wanted to be ready if she needed to save the world. The teacher laughed and said it was okay, and the next day the girl came dressed as Wonder Woman and not a single kid batted an eye. So a boy throws his candy wrapper on the floor, and a five-year-old girl screamed, "Don't pollute, you idiot! That's why there's no men in Themyscira," which is where Wonder Woman's from. On Wednesday, a girl came with a printed list of every single female superhero and her powers to avoid any trouble when deciding roles at recess. I was talking seriously to one of the girls who hadn't seen the movie, and the next day she came in and very seriously told me, "You were right, Wonder Woman was way better than Frozen." Which I wouldn't necessarily put them against each other. I think they work together. But she says this at the end. She says, "Consider this your friendly reminder that if this one movie completely changed the way that these girls and boys thought about themselves and the world in a week, imagine what the next generation will achieve if we give them more stories like Wonder Woman." Right? The picture on the left is a picture from the front page of the Winston-Salem Journal on Saturday. This is a four-year-old boy who went to see, no, six, four, eight, four, who went to see Black Panther. And like, I don't know if you, I follow this stuff because I don't do sports. So this is, I have to feel something, you know, that place in your heart where you follow sports. I follow a lot of pop culture stuff. And there's been this movement with Black Panther from people in the African American community that are like, we are wearing like they're wearing like Afrikaans garb and stuff too. Like there's this whole like, what are you wearing to Black Panther? Like this is a thing. There's a trending Twitter hashtag about what Black Panther means to me, and it's the picture of this little boy reminds me, like, Black Panther is the first African-American superhero that's been depicted on screen, right? Usually, how are people of color depicted in films, particularly Africans? Criminals, right? Primitive people? Maybe somebody that's like in slavery and kind of needs to be liberated, right? Like, these are just the stories that get told. And again, this isn't like a wrist-slapping thing, but it's like, this movie puts Africa in a totally different light. Like, where Black Panther's from, Wakanda is like the most technologically advanced nation in the world. It's the wealthiest nation in the world. It's the richest nation in the world, but nobody knows about it. And so here's a movie about a bunch of Africans trying to decide, do we help people or not? Do we share our resources, do we not? Like, all of a sudden, the subtext is really profound and how they relate to, like, the American experience over here. This little boy, right, that's on the front page of the Winston-Salem Journal, as of Friday, has a completely new story to find himself in, to shape the pattern of his life than he had before Friday, right? Do you see what I'm saying about that? Story really matters. It is profound when you can see yourself in something. We are invited to see ourselves in that biblical narrative, to be shaped by that story, and to be formed. And that formation, that shaping, is the work of ethics. Are you with me? Do you want me to read more quotes from the Wonder Woman teacher? So the last piece of this, by way of setup, is that all of this work that we're talking about doing is not isolated. It is part of the way we worship every week. Worship is not rehearsal for the real thing. It is part of the real thing. But worship, and particularly the ancient liturgies that we are invested in, they shape us in particular ways. So just by way of understanding what this is, the word liturgy comes from two Greek words, leos, which means people, and ergon, which means work. And so liturgy literally means it's the work of the people. Its roots for liturgy was not initially a religious word. It's a civic word. It has a civic category. So a liturgy was something that you did. It was a public work done at private cost. Okay? So Lori is a wealthy landowner, and we all use her land because the road that we use to trade with other villages goes across a corner of her land, and there's part of it that during the rainy season, it's hard to make your way across this kind of gully with water, and you get stuck. And so Lori decides, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I got money. I'm going to build a bridge so it's easier for people to move across this part of my land, okay? I'm going to use my own money to do it. That bridge would be called a liturgy, right? It was a public work done at private cost. Military service was also considered a liturgy, okay? So the reason that we as Christians talk about what we're doing every week in our life and worship as liturgy is because we recognize that the story of God redeeming the world in Christ is the ultimate liturgy. It's the ultimate public good, the healing of the entire creation at the ultimate private cost, the death of God's own self, right? For the redemption of the world. And so when we get together and we adopt practices in that liturgy, it's helping us train and shape and learn how to ride the bike of ethics in our life. Are you following me? So every week what we're going to do is we're going to be taking one little ritual in our liturgy and connecting it in to some ethical practice and some Bible teaching, and then we're going to send you out of here with a thing to do. Because you got to be able to do this, to road test this, right? Yes. Do you still look good next week?
Oh, yeah.
Dang it. Okay, so here's going to be your practice for this week. The opening salutation of our worship often in our prayers is, "The Lord be with you." And what's the response?
I'll be with you.
Okay. So This acknowledgement, the Lord be with you, this is a pretty profound recognition, right? Like, what am I saying right here? I'm saying, I recognize that God is here among us. God has not left the building. We're not asking God to be here. God is in the midst with us. I'm also recognizing that the God that is here in our midst and more present in the room than we are, that God made you in that God's image. You might have some sacredness to you just by virtue of the fact that you're a person that could say back to me and also with you. There may be something in you that is holy and deserves to be revered, even if you were the biggest jerk on the planet, right? So, all that is happening when we say the Lord be with you and also with you. No matter how blithely Episcopalians use it to like bring a crowd to order. It always chaffs me a little bit. So, this is what I want you to do. This week, I want you to take this, the Lord be with you, this recognition of the sacredness of all people, I want you to take it into one or two of your most irritating relationships, okay? They could be an online relationship, it could be somebody you work with, it could be me. I don't know who it is, what it is, but what I want to invite you to do is this week, I want you to think about that person, or when you see that person, I want you to think, God, help me to see your image already on display in this place and in this person, right? Already on display. It's not like help, just help them be better. Just help, no, it's not that. It's about how are they already demonstrating the beauty that God has made in them. Already showcasing, even with the most despicable behavior or nonsense or whatever they do, like whatever that thing is, help me, God, to see your image already on display in this place and this person. I want you to take some time this week, work on that. Next week when we come back together, you're going to share how did it go. Okay? You're going to talk to the people next to you. You're going to tell them, this is how it went. This is why I did it. This is how it worked. This is how it didn't. This is, you know, whatever happened. This is why it blew up in my face. Matthew, you can clean all that up. So that is your homework this week. Woo! That was a giant data dump. So, questions, comments, feelings of regretting coming to this class. Awesome. All right. All right. Well, I want to invite you to stand. Oh, yeah, Janice. Never mind. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Okay, so this is a great way to kind of put that out. Has anyone heard that notion in our culture, what Janice is saying, about how basically it feels like there's the story is that there's winners and there's losers. And so if you're going to say something like, we need more movies with people of color in the lead roles of superheroes or women, then that means by definition, if they're being raised up, then somebody else has to be raised, knocked down, right? That's this kind of story. That narrative, right, that's out there. It basically says that we live in a time of scarcity, that the narrative is scarcity. Guess what the biblical narrative is? It's not scarcity, it's abundance, right? The biblical narrative is it's not about carving out your slice of the pie. The biblical narrative is there is no pie. There's nothing but provision and goodness and grace. There is, you never have to be worried that someone's going to get something and take it away from you because there's enough for everybody. And that's a different story. And when you start living by that story, you start seeing things differently. Then you're not threatened by somebody else getting a leg up at work, and you're not. Because you're like, oh, there's enough. Like that doesn't take anything away from me. Like I don't have to like resent them or be grumpy at them or be envious of them, because there's enough. There's enough for me. There's enough. Right? That's a different story. And we need help remembering that, because there are other stories out there that compete that are like, there's not enough. It's all competition. It's all war. It's all conflict. Remember, our story doesn't start with conflict. Our story starts with creative, generative blessing. And so does yours.
Dixon, that's really where next week goes, too.
You're welcome.
Yeah, thank you. The idea that management of the stuff that we have is not a particularly scriptural method. That an intercession, the sort of category for that, when we reach in and try to participate in good for others, is not something that comes at cost to us.
Yeah. So good. Please stand. Let's pray. So, Lord God, we just give ourselves to you for these next 5 weeks. For anyone that feels like they want to stick around, if we've not snuffed the candle of their interest with this lecture, and ask that, God, we could be a people that get to hear and understand a different story about how this world works, a story that is bathed in redemption and grace, that is anchored in resurrection, and that witnesses to the fact that hope is not pie in the sky, but it's real and it's true. And so for all the ways that we will need strength beyond our strength to live that in this world, we avail ourselves to you, saying, Lord, have mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. See you next week.